When you think about freedom, what do you often think about? Do you think about just freedom from restraint? You can do whatever you want to do. If you have a conversation with a child that's growing up under the authority of their parents in the context of home, freedom might feel to them like, hey, I don't have to follow what my parents tell me to do anymore. Or if you're in school, or maybe you're even in college, or even grad school, you might think, well, freedom is I don't have to read the books that my professors tell me to read anymore. I can read what I want. Even if you desire to read beyond graduate studies or upper education. But what does freedom mean to you? Maybe you feel like freedom would mean that you can be liberated from your job. Maybe you feel like you're in bondage to your work. I don't know how you think about freedom. Often, freedom is just kind of a word that's used in our society. It's commonly used, even as we think about democracy and polity, the body politic in the United States. Now, I think that often freedom in our culture means freedom from restraint, so that we can just do whatever we want to do. Freedom from any type of authority. And then our natural disposition is to be convinced that freedom then, in that concept of just being free from any type of authority, that's always good. But is that always true, do you think? That freedom from any type of authority? And is there such a thing as freedom from any type of authority? Well, if not, then how should we think about what freedom is? Well, that's what we're considering this morning from Galatians chapter 5. So again, if you aren't there, Galatians chapter 5, 974, the Blue Bibles. And as we get there, here's some of the context. So Galatians, it's a letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the churches of Galatia. So if you look at chapter 1 in the first couple verses, you'll see there that it's the Apostle Paul who's writing to the churches of Galatia. And Galatia, that's in modern-day Turkey. So if you're familiar with Central Asia, that's where it is. And it's around 48 AD. Okay, so it's about 20 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to these Christians and these young churches. And this letter, it's a battle. It's a hearkening call, a clarion call for a battle for the sake of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 21, Paul warns the churches that if they abandon the good news that the Apostle Paul preached, that they are abandoning the only good news that there is. Salvation through the death and resurrection alone, of Christ alone. And then in chapters 3 through chapter 4, verse 11, Paul defends the good news that he preached, that believers receive the Holy Spirit by faith and not by works, that the blessing of Abraham, so thinking about the blessing that God promised to the people of God and Abraham, is by faith and not by genealogy, not by works of the law, and that the curse of the law is only removed in Christ. And that God's giving of the law to Moses did not nullify the previous promise that God made to Abraham. And that in Christ we are no longer slaves to the Mosaic law, but sons in the Son of God. Heirs to the promises of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then after spending about 4.5 chapters, writing about theology, writing about doctrine and teaching about who God is, about salvation in Christ, combating those who would add circumcision or some types of works of the law to the gospel for salvation or justification, he gets to the good fruit, to the fruit of the doctrine in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 6, verse 10. And he issues a call to freedom from the law in the Holy Spirit. And he's giving instruction for how we ought to live our lives in the context of a local church. And that's what we're considering this week. The call to live out the freedom that we are called to in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're there, I'm going to read now from Galatians chapter 5. Just sit quietly. You can follow along in the text. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 21. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out. that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and necessary word. I pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. And here's the big idea of the text. The desires and works of the flesh are opposed to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The desires and the works of the flesh are opposed to the freedom that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then my outline is 3 points, so if you're taking notes, you can take these down. And if you don't, you just listen along. So number one, we were called to freedom. We were called to freedom. Number two, we are at war. We are at war. And then number three, we fight our sin. We fight our sin. Look at verses 13 through 15 again. God's people are called to freedom. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul, he is laboring to help the Galatians fight the error that swept into the churches by false teachers that are coming in. He describes them in chapter 2, verse 4. You can keep your finger in chapter 5 and flip over to 2, verse 4, where he says this: these are false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. And the slavery that they were seeking to bring them under was the hope that somehow, by pursuing the obedience to the Old Testament law, that someone could be justified. And they weren't teaching obedience to the whole law, but particularly circumcision, the covenant sign of the old covenant. And we learn in the next chapter that they are doing this in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed to say, and embarrassed to say, that salvation is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. No, they want to sprinkle a little bit of something else in there. Add a little bit something to the gospel of Christ. And they weren't denying the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were simply adding to it. And Paul emphatically says, no, you cannot add anything. No human works, nothing to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he summarizes our only hope in light of God's just wrath for sinners in chapter 3, verse 16. You can look at that there. It says this: we know that a person is not justified or counted or declared righteous before God. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith, trust, a vested trust in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. My friend, here this morning, you might think, what? This is just a bunch of information that doesn't really pertain to me. This isn't very relevant. There's some big words in here. Friend, your primary need, whether you're willing to recognize this or not, is that you are a sinner and you deserve God's just wrath for your sin. You need this word, this justification. There is no salvation unless somehow, by some means, God would look upon you and declare you as righteous. Otherwise, for your sin, you deserve God's just wrath in hell forever. That's why we're here this morning as a church. Because each one of us, me, you, all of us, we're sinners. This is why Christians gather together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, and they have throughout the ages since the death and resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our hope is in Christ. The only way that we can be declared righteous is because He is perfectly righteous. And justification, again, is to be declared righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our statement of faith says this well in the article on justification. It says that justification is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith or trust in the Redeemer's blood. So look at verse 13 again. Who is called to freedom? Brothers. Okay? This freedom is from a bondage or a slavery to the law. And it's not talking about everyone in the world. It's talking to the freedom that the brothers were called to. It's specific. It's particular. And the freedom that Paul is writing about is a specific freedom for those who are in Christ. You know, I'm sure that many of us have heard the word Christian before. But in the Bible, that's true. A Christ follower, a Christ person. We were first called that in Antioch. But the more common description of a Christian in the New Testament is one who is in Christ. Their identity is in Christ. Their desires are in Christ. They are captivated and obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ, to be a Christian. And if you're not trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for salvation from God's eternal wrath and hell, then friend, you are not in this freedom. Freedom from the bondage to sinful desires. Freedom from hell. And if you are turning away from your sin and you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this freedom is what you were called to. Past tense for the abiding time in the present. With continuing force in your life, you were called to this if you're trusting in the gospel of Christ. And you can be counted among the brothers who are free in Jesus Christ. And look at what Paul commands at the second part of verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So freedom in Christ Jesus, while it isn't based on anything that we have done, leads to us doing things. Can you see that in the text? We aren't saved by works, but we are saved unto works. And James wrote this in James chapter 2, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what does freedom through Christ Jesus look like? Serving one another. Or that word can be translated as slave. A different type of slavery. There's two positions and postures in this life. You're either a slave to your sin, slave to the world, or you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve there, it's in the second person imperative. It means you all serve as a slave to one another, and that through love. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And part of serving one another means that we outdo one another in showing honor. We give preference to somebody other than myself. It's not selfishness, it's selflessness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So friends, brothers and sisters in Christ that are here this morning, how are you doing at this? Do you love the brothers? Do you love the brethren? In all honesty, could you answer that you love being with each other? That we love the Lord's Day because we get to be with each other? You know, and I'm not talking about the way that, you know, you love, and I don't think this text is talking about this either, the way that you love your family and your friends. It's talking about love within the context of the church, of the churches. Each one here right now, even at Redeemer Baptist Church, how are you doing at loving one another? And do you see yourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you think of the church just as another thing to check off your list? I did this piety thing. Somehow God's pleased with me because I got up in the morning, even though I was grumbling the whole time and complaining, and then on the way home got in a big fight. You know, checking something off the list, you think that that is what this is talking about? You know, this type of love of one another that we've been freed into? No. And it's not a surface kind of love in kind of a plastic, cheap way. But it's the type of love that you lay down your lives for one another, that I lay my life and my self-interest and my self-gratification down for y'all, and you all do the same for each other. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the brothers. So again, can you honestly say that this is something that you have done this week or last week? Have you laid down self-interest or self-gratification in some way in the life of our church with each other to serve a brother or sister in Christ? And not so that anybody would see, but just out of your appreciation, gratitude of the sacrificial love of Christ for you. You know, and don't respond to that question, well, nobody did anything for me. Oh, but so-and-so hasn't served me. Somebody hasn't had me over for granted. Somebody hasn't done this for me. No, friend. That's not the question. In recent memory, can you think of a time where you laid down your self-interest to serve out of love because of the freedom that we have been purchased unto through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged. I've seen this in you all. I don't say that as a way to flatter you. I'm not saying that in a way to discourage self-examination, whether or not you've done that, but I'm seeing the Lord bear out that fruit in the context of our church. Pray for more. Pray that we would grow in our love for one another. And prayerfully ask the Lord to help our church to embrace the freedom that we have been purchased into by laying down our lives in love to serve one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. And this is an amazing thing to think of. In verse 18, it says that if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. Praise God. And yet the whole law in this text we see is fulfilled as we love one another in freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are unable to fulfill the law by our works. And yet at the same time, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, in your heart, if you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ, is growing you in this fulfilling of the law. So increasingly, we love the things that God loves, and we hate the things that God hates. And we are not saved through our obedience, again, to the law. I think that's very clear. And by pursuing to serve one another in love, you know, we are not justifying ourselves. Having begun by the Spirit earlier in chapter 3, Paul asks the question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And yet we receive God's Holy Spirit into our hearts by hearing with faith, and the whole law is fulfilled in Christ, but then in his Spirit in us as we love one another. Think of that. And look at verse 15. But, contrasting conjunction here, you know, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So friends, freedom in Christ does not look like a church that's consuming one another. I remember years ago, a good friend of mine told me when I started to have a desire to pursue pastoral ministry, he said, if you're not careful, the church will chew you up and spit you out. And in his experience, local churches were often places that consumed one another, biting and devouring one another. And if not each other, the pastors. Chewing them up, spitting them out. Chewing them up, spitting them out. You see them come through like a parade. And he was trying to warn me, you know, of the very thing that we see in this text. It should not be descriptive of the normal life in a normal local church. If we are truly walking in the freedom that we were called into, if we're truly walking in the Spirit. This doesn't mean that we don't confront sin. This doesn't mean that we don't have difficult conversations. We're sinners. And we're going to have to reconcile. We're going to have to seek mediation. We're going to have to seek arbitration in the midst of our disagreements. And you see, even in the text that Josh read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just because we're pursuing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace doesn't mean that there wouldn't be right grievances in the context of a church where the church would have to adjudicate or judge. You know, that we will be judging angels. Why would we take our claims and our grievances to non-believing courts in society? This doesn't mean that we don't confront sin again. You know, but we, if we are walking in the Spirit, our relationship with each other, it should not be destructive and it should not be harmful. We should not be wearing each other out. You can see how foolish it would be to claim to be free in Christ and then use that freedom to hurt others like a bunch of wild animals, biting and devouring. You think of a bunch of animals in a cage. That is not what the church should look like. You know, biting and devouring each other. The Puritan pastor, William Perkins, he wrote on this, "For Christ of lions, wolves, bears has made us his sheep and lambs." So how we interact with each other in our relationship, it exposes our immaturity or our maturity in Christ. It's like watching a man or a woman in his home. And that's where their true nature and their character comes out. So in the household of God. That's where, in the context of relationships, that's where our true character and nature comes out. Plenty of opportunities for sanctification, plenty of opportunities for repentance. Right? And forgiving each other. And that Christian basic, forgiving others as we have been forgiven in Christ in the Lord's Prayer. You know, and then right after the Lord's Prayer, it says, "For if you will not forgive others, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you." So ask yourself that question. Do you see forgiving? Do you forgive? Pursue reconciliation in relationships. You know, you can see also in the context of a home, character, integrity, or lack thereof, in how people treat their kids or how they treat their spouses. Are they constantly fighting? Are they manipulating each other constantly to just get whatever they want, pursuing their own selfish comforts and self-gratification? Or are they content to be counted as a servant because of the freedom that they have been purchased into by the love of Christ? And walking in freedom in Christ, friends, it doesn't happen automatically. We have to be deliberate about this. We have to be thoughtful. We have to think about this and labor and toil unto this. Look at verses 15, or actually 16 through 18. We are at war. This is the second point. We are at war. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We can see in this text there's two different things that are working in the life of a believer. You see this there, the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. And desire there can also be translated as lust. So desire can be a passionate thing, you know, something that you long for, something that you're longing for. So the desire or the lust of the Spirit or the desire or the lust of the flesh. So if you're trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have both of these things going on in your heart. And we know the pull of both of these things all too well. But friends, we fight. You see that contrast in conjunction, that "but" then again at the beginning of verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify or satisfy the desires of the flesh." And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that Paul isn't saying mind over matter or cowboy up or man up in some way here. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit, and he's talking about how the Holy Spirit of God is at work in the heart of a believer, warring against that flesh, the desires of the sinful nature that we have inherited in our first father, Adam, but also that we embrace with our lives. There is one God, again, who eternally exists in this Trinity. And when God gives his people faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, his son, you know, and he gives us, as his people, repentance, he puts his spirit into the hearts of his people. You know, before anyone can hear this exhortation to walk in the spirit, they have to first have the spirit in their hearts. So friend, if you're this morning, you're not a Christian, turn from your sin. Trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be counted with us. Come with us to the kingdom of God that you were made for, that you have lost in your sin, in your rebellion against God. And come with us. Flee God's wrath that is to come. We sang earlier of I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost. We're thinking about, friend, turn from that hellbound race and run after the celestial city, the kingdom of God, where Christ reigns. And God puts his spirit in the heart of his people to drive them toward himself. But even for those who have the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, it doesn't come automatically. It's like you can't click a button that puts us into autopilot. We can't just assume that naturally we're just going to be predisposed once we trust in the death and resurrection of Christ that we're going to do this, that we're going to walk by the Spirit necessarily. And we still have the desires of our flesh. We still need to walk suspect. We need to examine ourselves. And flesh, that word flesh here, it's used in a negative sense like this. When it's used negatively like this, it means the desires, the lusts, the actions that are associated with sin and rebellion against God. Tom Schreiner, he writes that flesh specifies the works, the evil works that stem out of the old man or Adam, the first Adam, and being ruled by doing what I want to do instead of what God would have me to do. And without Jesus Christ, this is all that we would be able to do, to gratify our sinful flesh. This doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be all the time. But it does mean that by nature, each one of us are sinners and in rebellion against God. So what feels right to us or what comes naturally to us may actually be coming from our flesh, from our sinful flesh. And we tend to veer toward one of two directions in this regarding the desires of the flesh. Some of us trust in our instincts. We trust in our guts. We trust in our intuition too much. You know, we can be ignorant of our inclination to self-deception, and we trust our instincts too much, and we don't walk in any introspection that maybe what I want to do is wrong, or maybe what feels right is actually wrong. And this is the insidiousness of sin. Our flesh can twist even the pursuit of something that is good and beautiful and true, and create an opportunity for the flesh, for sin. Oh, this is good. How can it be wrong? It feels right. Do it, right? No. But some of us doubt the work of the Spirit in our lives more than we should. And we justify doubting that God can do and can overcome our sin by the power of the gospel of Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit that he puts within our hearts and in our lives, and what he said that he will do under the guise of humility and introspection. We can battle kind of a sinful discouragement as we distrust the power of God by the power of his Spirit in our lives. This can lead to ungodly discouragement. It can lead to anxiety, a type of paralysis in life that keeps us from courageously and confidently walking in the Spirit, trusting that God powerfully works by his grace in our lives. At the end of verse 17, we see the center of the war. Look at there. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. If we let it war, this war between our flesh and the Spirit, lead us to a type of paralysis, we can tend toward that. But Paul's exhortation to walk in the Spirit is an encouragement that, friends, if you're trusting in Christ, the power of his Holy Spirit, God gets the victory over our flesh by enabling us to walk in his Spirit by the power of his Holy Spirit. And this is how Paul is able to exhort the churches of Galatia and us. Walk by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, walk by the Spirit. And friends, you feel the effects of this war. You feel those two poles in either direction in your heart. Do you feel the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit within you are keeping you from doing the things that you want to do? And if you're trusting fully upon Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will lead you in such a way to be able to fight, to walk. And this is what the law does. It exposes slavery to sin. But this is the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It liberates us from the power of sin and the law that exposed our sin. And for those of us who repent and believe in the gospel, God gives his Spirit and overcomes our flesh. And friend, God is more powerful than your heart. God is more powerful than these lusts or desires of the flesh. It leads to the third point, fight the works of the flesh. In verse 19 through 21, look at that there. Fight the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. My friends, Christianity is not ignorant to the desires of the flesh. That doesn't mean you have to go into a descriptive detailing of all the depths of depravity in order to understand the struggle that's going on. But this is, it's helpful because it's so honest about what we struggle with in our sin. In order to fight the sinful flesh, we need to know what it is. And how can you fight something that you don't know what it is? God inspired Paul to make it more clear to us in this list. Friends, lists are helpful. And Josh read earlier from another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Again, the Puritan pastor, William Perkins, writes that Paul proceeds further in a way of declaration to make a catalog or rehearsal of the particular works of the flesh, which were in us and known in use and known to the Galatians. And this he does for weighty cause, for we are full of blindness and see not our corruption. And we are full of hypocrisy, and therefore ready to esteem ourselves spiritual when we are carnal. And therefore this catalog serves fitly as a table or glass to discover the corruption of man's heart by the fruits thereof. After Paul's example, every man shall do well to make a catalog of the sins of his whole life. By this means shall we better know ourselves and take a manifest view of our sinful condition. My friend, have you ever made a list of your sins? Or have you ever sat down with somebody that knows you well just to write down the ways that you struggle with sin? Just write it down on a piece of paper. Now, I've done this with friends before, and in my self-deception and in some of my friends' inclination to blindness, you know, the response after writing down a list of our sin will say something like this: but that's not who I am. Oh, but friend, that's exactly who we are in our flesh. We are sinners. We are wicked. And it's good and right, you know, friends, to acknowledge this, for us to grow in our understanding of the death of our sin, to grow in our understanding of what we deserve in light of God's holiness and his justice and his wrath for our sin. It's helpful for us to grow to hate sin. Do you hate sin? My friend, if you haven't examined your life and you don't have the sin that you struggle with in your life, how can you hate that which seeks to undermine you and drive you to hell? And it grows our knowledge of the glory of Christ to be able to bear this sin. This seems to just layer after layer. As we grow older, we see even more of the depth of our sin. It helps us to see that Christ, what he suffered on the cross and rose to overcome, was powerful enough to redeem even the most wicked of sinners. So when you read a list like this, I wonder if you're tempted to think, oh, these are all these other people in my life. Oh, you know, starting at the very beginning, sexual immorality, oh, that's so-and-so. You get down to, you know, the quarreling type disagreement, strife, enmity, things like that. Oh, that's other so-and-so in your life. Now, friend, use this to consider yourself. I need to use this to consider myself as well. It's not an exhaustive list, but notice how it ends in verse 21. And things like these. So he's leaving the door open. This is just the beginning, friends, of the death of our sin. So again, it's incomplete, it's a partial list, it could go on and on and on. And this is the fruit of the work of the flesh that grows out of the desires of the flesh. And these things are powerful. Friends, I don't know if you think of your sin like, we don't walk around just kind of in a state of, oh yeah, your sin, that's not very hard. You just overcome it, and you just cowboy up, man up, push on through. Oh, friends, these things are hard. The desires of the flesh are powerful. And we often underestimate the power that sin has mastery over our hearts. So friends, don't give in. Don't give in to the power of sin in your life. And if you're trusting in Christ, God has promised to give you his Spirit to overcome the power of your desires, the power of your inordinate and perverted obsessions and inclinations, mine too. And the power of God in Christ and in his Spirit in you is more powerful than this bondage, this slavery to sin that the law exposes in each of our lives. So let's consider this list, okay? The first set focuses on sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Impurity, it focuses on the defilement and filthiness that's generated by sexual sin. Tom Schreiner, he writes that sensuality is used often to describe sexual sin as well, in the way that it emphasizes the lack of restraint and unbridled passion for sexual license. So pursuing unbridled sexual passions is not equivalent to the desires of the Spirit. And friends, that's not just for single people. That's for us in the context of our marriages as well. We can have wrong desires, wrong passion for sexual fulfillment and pleasure in the context of even our marriages that is sinful. It comes from the desires of the flesh. It often seems that these sins get the most attention to, sexual sins. But Paul actually spends most of his time on a third category of sins, which we'll consider in a second. But the second that he focuses in on is the rejection and the worship, the rejection of the worship, the right, true, acceptable worship of the one true and living God, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is when we worship or bow down and serve anything created rather than the God who created all things. We can make it out of stone. We can make it out of wood. We can make it out of our bank accounts. We can make idolatry out of our own comfort, our houses, our college education, our work, our family. And Calvin described our hearts are idol factories. And our passions and our lusts tend to fix themselves on so many things. And this is why you can't listen to worldly counsel about how to deal with things that you're addicted to in your life. Because the world just tell you, oh, if you're addicted to alcohol, just become addicted to motorcycles or something like that. And then when that becomes inordinate and it becomes something you're abusing in your life, then it jumps over to art. Oh, okay, yeah. Now just become obsessed with this thing over here because it's not as harmful in a public social way in society as this other thing. Oh, friends. How sad is it if we would spend our whole life just jumping around from idol to idol to idol to idol? And sorcery and magic is the attempt to manipulate circumstances to bring about the end that we might desire instead of what God desires. You can think of this from anything from superstition to pursuit of the occult or magic or something like that. Or even just the abuse of normal things that the Lord has put into your life. The third set of sins here we see in this list, it focuses on relational or social sins. So enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, these are the sins that often get overlooked in the context of your life. So It's as if there's a marquee at a movie theater, right? And usually it's like sexual sins. Whoa! You know, that gets all the attention. Or idolatry can do that too, as well, right? Because it's kind of like a root sin. This other stuff grows out of the context of idolatry. And a wrong pursuit of worship of not God, but everything else in your life. But this third set, it often gets overlooked. These are the sins that can destroy the church because we think that they're not that big of a deal. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So here we see an exposition of biting and devouring one another, consuming one another. So enmity, it's in the plural, so it should be enmities. Enmities can also be translated as hostilities. This is the contrarian. To the point of being hostile in the context of relationships, in the context of a local church. Somehow we pursue our selfish gain, or maybe even self-protection, by assuming that everyone else in the church, or even just one person in the church, is an enemy. This doesn't mean that we don't recognize that everyone here is a sinner. Indeed, we are. But it's taking that step further and setting yourself up against that other person or persons in the church and somehow being unable to trust, being constantly suspicious of that person. In this, we bite and devour one another. We destroy the church. Number two, strife or contention. And getting in heated disagreements and arguments regularly. Again, this contributes to division in the church. The jealousy, and we've been considering this in 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it's paired with strife, as we see in this text as well. When Paul is describing the divisions in the context of the local church, you remember, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? No. This could be a desire to associate with a label, or a particular teacher, or a particular preacher, creating division in the context of the local church. And you see this fits of anger. When your temper flares up and it bursts into anger. I say, friends, it's not walking in the Spirit. Now, this is the desire and giving way to the work of the flesh in your life. Do you see anger in your life flaring up and taking it out on somebody else? Or even just walking into a room and punching the pillow. Friends, it fits of anger. Rivalries or selfish ambition. The desires of the Spirit don't lead to a self-focus as much as an others-focused posture in the context of a church. And these are spiritual mercenaries trying to justify their ambitions as spiritual when they're actually from the flesh. Dissensions, that word is made up of two Greek words, diko, which means separate, stasi, it means standing, so a separate standing, division, just literally division, dissensions. And we see this when people divide in the church and separate into factions. Again, this doesn't mean that there are never disagreements in the church. Yes, there are. But this doesn't mean that we need to be careful about how we pursue working through our disagreements. Not drawing others in and setting up warring factions and tribes in the church. Be careful about how we use words in this context, whether it would be flattery or slander. And not letting disagreement lead to separating ourselves from the person that we disagreed with. We need to cultivate this attitude. Friends, we are going, if you're trusting in Christ, we are going to be worshiping God forever before His throne. And in our statement of faith, or actually in our church covenant, that we pledge, according to Scripture, to pursue the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. This becomes the members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other as occasion may require. And think about how that goes to work in the context of our life together in the church. How do you work through disagreements with that? Do you just leave and give up? As if somehow the covenant doesn't mean anything? Or do you pursue somehow to kind of suppress the knowledge that someday, friends, we'll be with each other forever. You can't, you know, ultimately, you can't get away from me. I can't get away from you. You can't get away from each other. We're going to be with each other in the kingdom of God forever if you're trusting in Christ. So let's work through it now, right? So let's pursue reconciliation, forgiveness, pursuing that peace. Divisions is a similar meaning. So in a lot of these words, sometimes it's not a clear division. Okay, this means exactly this. There's a little bit of an overflow in the range of meaning in some of these words. Divisions has a similar meaning, dissensions and rivalries. Envy, and this also is in the plural in the Greek as well, envyings. And this is similar to jealousy or wanting what other people have, covetousness. A person who is not content with what the Lord has provided. It's when you can't stand the fact that somebody else is happy. Holding a grudge, even delighting when that person experiences pain. Longing to see that other person brought down to the pain that I feel in their life circumstances. And then drunkenness. So instead of exercising dominion over the creation, it's when we let the creation exercise dominion over us. Rebelling against what God has made us for in this world. And drunkenness combined with orgies, or it describes a person who is not constrained by normal social norms. Unrestrained in the pursuit of passion. Again, Tom Schreiner writes, those who give themselves over to revelry and wild parties demonstrate that they are still under the control of the old Adam, rather than living in the new age inaugurated by Jesus Christ. They are in control of the desires of the flesh as opposed to the desires of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. And Paul describes that this is bondage in the yoke of slavery. You see this correlating with what he's previously taught in Galatians, with a yoke of slavery under the law. And the law, God's law, it exposes our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes this. So the same guy that wrote Galatians wrote in Romans chapter 5 this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass. So without Christ, this is what we would have. Bondage and slavery to the law does not produce law-keeping, but only increases sin and the knowledge of it. And remember, the Judaizers in these churches in Galatia, they're coming in, they're saying that you have to be circumcised in addition to believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's legalism. That somehow there is a way that through human effort that we might justify ourselves before God. Pronouncing that somehow we have to and are somehow able to do something in addition to the perfect, powerful work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that we have to do something to be saved from hell. And the thought is that if we keep the law, in addition to trusting in the gospel, that this will grow us in holiness. And Paul is arguing that it does the opposite. Putting the Galatian churches back under the Old Testament law led to the spread of sin in this list. In Galatians chapter 5, this list of sin in the way that it distributes itself in the life of the church and in our lives as well, as leaven does in a loaf of bread. So when you start to think that you can earn your salvation by doing good works, it leads to the poisonous fruit of layer after layer after layer of sin. You keep peeling back, there's another layer of sin. It's just the depth of our sin in our hearts. And to think that we could somehow keep the law of God is to damnably overestimate the power of the human depravity. And to overestimate to hell, to the consequence of being found in the just judgment of God forever, to overestimate the power of man. The pursuit of obeying the law exposes that we cannot keep it, and it leads to lawlessness. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, we see the end of the law, or verse 20 rather, the end of the desires of the work of the flesh. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I said the wrong one. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. So friends, don't live your life in deception that somehow pursuing freedom is pursuing your natural desires. Freedom is not the removal of all constraints so that we can just do whatever we want. What the world tells you that freedom is actually pursuing what you want to do, no authority, that's actually slavery. Slavery and bondage to the law and to our flesh and our sin. And we see this all over the place, and the world tells us to live by our feelings. And we could start quoting Disney princess songs. You could choose whichever one. Oh yeah, whatever your heart desire, that dream will come true. Friends, that's a lie. As opposed to bringing our feelings in submission to the Lordship of Christ, which is true freedom. Do you have your bulletin? Open up to the last song in your bulletin. Make me a captive Lord. Just look at some of the words from this hymn. Make me a captive Lord. Make me a slave, God. And then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, my rebellion, and then I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action, sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain and slayed it. With thy matchless love and deathless it shall reign. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife. Then on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. And friends, don't submit to the desires of the flesh. Don't submit to the works of the flesh. It will destroy you. It may not destroy you right away. It brings a little bit of pleasure right now. I like it. I'm going to pursue it a little bit more. But ultimately, it will lead to the judgment seat of God. And God's wrath will be dispensed for those who are not found in Christ. And God's wrath, his eternal wrath, is coming in that sense of that last verse. That you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this characterizes the passion and the pursuit of your life, that's the outcome. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, don't use your liberty and freedom as a license to just do whatever you want, to go by your gut. Well, let's pray that the Lord would help us to submit to God's word together. And there may be times in certain circumstances when it would be wise to even abstain from things that we can freely do in our liberty in Christ out of serving one another and pursuing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Exercising a care. You know, that the abuse of God's blessing doesn't show you to still be in the kingdom of darkness. And this is the good news that we have from this text. We'll consider this further as we consider the fruit of the Spirit next week in Galatians 5. As Paul continues to write in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, but where sin increased under the law, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. As we know the powerlessness of our lives, of our hearts, and in our sin, we begin to understand the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing even in your mind's eye, as we read in the text of the Scriptures, the crucified Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, nailed naked to a cross, crying out, it is finished in his death. What did he finish? He fully accomplished and applied the salvation of God to his people so that we might walk in freedom, enslaved by the dying love of our Savior, our Redeemer King. And when we see that there's no other way that we could keep the law of God, it exposes our wickedness, but this clearly displays the power of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. Let this fuel your hope for this week. He died the death that his people deserve for their sin, and he conquered death as he rose again from the grave. And God has put His Spirit into the hearts of His people to grow us up in Christ so that we aim to walk in the Spirit. Again, the big idea, the desires and the works of the flesh are opposed to the freedom that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're in Christ, you were called to freedom. And you are at war. And friend, you must fight your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We pray that you would overcome my inadequacies. And God, we pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word. We pray that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. God, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And God, we pray that you would give us the gift of repentance unto salvation. We pray that you would help us to see that the power of your Spirit at work in our hearts is crushing our sinful flesh, the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. God, we pray that you would grow us in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would use each other, each of us in each other's lives to help us fight. Help us to see our blind spots. Help us to persevere along with each other, even as you will hold us fast to the very end. God, we pray that you would indeed make us joyful servants of you and of each other. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.